Father, we bow before you. And we ask that you would posture our hearts right now to hear your voice. That we would draw near to your word with a posture of reverence, a posture of humility. And you would enable us by your Spirit to not just hear it, but to heed it. So speak to us. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, Psalm 95, beginning in verse 1. It begins on a very high note, exuberant note. It's a call to worship. Oh, come, let us sing for joy to the Lord. Let us shout joyfully to the rock of our salvation. Let us come before his presence with thanksgiving. Let us shout joyfully to him with psalms. For the Lord is a great God and a great King above all gods, in whose hand are the depths of the earth. The peaks of the mountains are his also. The sea is his, for it was he who made it, and his hands formed the dry land. Come, let us worship and bow down. Let us kneel before the Lord our Maker. Why? For he is our God, and we are the people of his pasture. For 40 years I loathed that generation and said, they are people who err in their heart. They do not know my ways. Therefore I swore in my wrath, truly they shall not enter my rest. So as you can see, I believe you can break this psalm in neatly into two parts. And I think you see it in your notes. Hopefully you have some notes. I have a handout that I made up. But the first half is really worship. And the second half is warning. Worship followed by warning. Praying followed by watching. Being on the alert. Being careful. So let's begin with this first part. Worship. And you'll notice in this worship section, there are actually two calls to worship. And each call to worship is followed by a reason why we should worship. And so we begin. We're just going to walk our way through it. First call to worship. Verses 1 to 2 is a call to exuberant worship. Exuberant worship. The tone is enthusiastic. It's energetic. It's lively. Verse 1, let us sing for joy. Let us shout joyfully. The idea is to make noise to God. Let us draw near to God with thanksgiving. Let us shout joyfully with songs of praise. And so we see here right from the get-go that our worship should be characterized by one, joy. Right? Three times it's mentioned joy here in the very first couple verses. Joy, singing. Singing should characterize our worship. And not just singing, but exuberance, loudness, shouting, noise. You could translate this in different ways, but it's this shouting, which I think speaks to a wholehearted worship. You're engaged. Your whole heart is engaged in this worship. But also a conscious sense of God's presence. Conscious sense of God's presence. And you see as well here, thanksgiving. I'm just listing the parts here that are mentioned as part of our worship. But then we are given the first reason. Why do we worship this way? Why do we worship with joy and thanksgiving and shouts of praise? Verse 3, it's because the Lord is a great God. Yahweh is a great God. And he's not just a great God among many other gods, but he is a king above all so-called gods. He's above everything. He rules over everything. Verse 4, all creation, the depths of the earth, the mountains, the seas, all of it belongs to him. Why? Because he made it. He created it. But there's something more going on here in verses 3 and 4. It's not just telling us simply that God is great because he created everything, but I want you to notice the language here of God's hand. God's hand is mentioned twice here in verses 3 through 5. Now, the hand, you could say, is one of the primary members of our body that we use to carry out our will. And in the English language, the word hand comes up quite a bit in idiomatic expressions. I'll give you a few. There's actually at least 18 different idioms with the word hand in it. I've got this situation in hand, right? I've got my hands full. A lot of people tell us that. When we have four kids, I got my hands full. I'm like, well, four is not that many. You should see my wife. She grew up in a family of 13. So I'd like to try my hand at it, you know. Sorry, my hands are tied. Or don't worry, you're in good hands, right? So we use the word hand in a lot of different ways. And if you go to the Hebrew language, you'll find out that it's the same way. The word hand is used idiomatically in a lot of different ways. Here we are told that the depths of the earth are in his hands, which means at least a couple of things. First, it means that creation is his possession. Creation is his possession. It's in his hand. Secondly, though, if it's in his possession, it's under his control, his dominion. It's in his hand. That is, he can do with it as he pleases. So this great God that we're worshiping is a God who's not just great because he made creation, but he's great because he controls it. He controls it. He possesses it. Verse 5 tells us that his hands formed the dry lands. As a potter might shape the clay, so God shapes creation. Here God's hand speaks of his care, of his purposeful design, of the personal nature of his creative work. And I kind of wonder if there might just be a hint, just maybe a hint, that not only did his hands form the dry land, but he took some of that dry land and his hands formed you and his hands formed me. So why should we worship God with exuberant praise and thanksgiving? Why? God is a great God. He's created everything, and he's presently, right now, in control of everything, and he is above everything. First call to worship, first reason for worship. But then we come to the second call to worship. And if you note, the second call to worship is different than the first. There's a change in tone. It's more subdued. It's more reverent. The word worship, verse 6, come let us worship. That word worship actually means to prostrate oneself on the ground. And so together with prostrating oneself on the ground, followed by bowing down, by kneeling before the Lord our Maker, it's all communicating a posture and an attitude of submission and reverence before God. And this second call to worship is clearly different than the first. There's a bit of a progression, I think, going on here. The first is loud, it's joyful, it's exuberant, they're singing. This call is a call to lie prostrate on the ground, or at least to sink to one's knees with our head bowed to the ground. And I don't know if you've tried it, but kneeling with your face to the ground isn't really a posture for shouting or singing or being exuberant. It's not conducive to such expression. Something has changed. See, we've moved, as it were, from standing to kneeling, from shouts to more quietness. We've moved to a posture where we can hear the voice of God. The voice of God. That almost makes me think a little bit of a church service. You know, in a church service, we are to enter into God's presence with singing. But as we move through the worship, there should be a quietening of our hearts to the point where we are ready to hear the word of God to us. And something like that is going on here. So our worship here is to be characterized not just by exuberant praise and worship and singing and shouting, but here by an inward and, if possible, even outward posture of submission and reverence, humility, our worship ought to be characterized by quietness. I find that fascinating, right? And he's not being contradictory here. There are times when our worship should be loud. And there are times when we worship God by our silence, our quietness before God. This is a posture where we are ready to listen and obey. Well, why? Why do we worship God this way? We're given the second reason for worship. Not just because he's the God of creation, but because he's the God of redemption. See, the author's moving here from, he's a great God, he made the world, to hear, he's our God. He's a God who redeemed us. He saved us. He's rescued us. Everything in verse 7 assumes a saving God. Now, the whole psalm, if you read it, and we'll see here in a minute, is bringing to our minds the Israelites in the wilderness on their way to the promised land. Now, why are they in the wilderness? Well, because God has rescued them from their slavery and bondage to the Egyptians. You know the story. And he's now leading them through the wilderness like a shepherd leading his flock to a better home, a land that's flowing with milk and honey. And we know, as New Testament believers, that that story of God rescuing the Israelites out of their slavery and bondage to in Egypt, it points forward to a greater reality. It points forward to the fact that Jesus has rescued us from our bondage to sin. And he's a great shepherd of the sheep. And he is now leading us, his people, his sheep, in a sense through a wilderness, this world. Kevin's been talking about that in a way. To a better home. To an eternal rest. Well, who is this God? Verse 7, he's our God. I love that. The great God of verse 3 now becomes our God. The God who controls everything is the God who in some sense belongs to us. We have a relationship with. He's our God. He's our maker. He's our God. And who are we? We're the people of his pasture. That is the God who made everything. The God who is above everything. Who controls everything. Has rescued us and made us his own possession. We're the sheep of his pasture. We're his people. We're his family. And he has not delegated his care of us, our care, and our protection to a third party. He is personally our shepherd, our God. And he personally looks after and watches over us. And we are the sheep of his hand. It's interesting how he gets that word hand in there three times at the beginning of this psalm. Not only does God hold creation in his hands, but he holds you and he holds me in his hands. God's hand here most likely refers to his provision and his protection. We are the sheep of his hands. So why should you bow down? Why should I bow down? Why should I worship God with reverence and humility? Why should we quiet our hearts to worship God in order to hear his voice? Why? Well, the psalmist tells us it's because God has brought us into relationship with himself. God has made us his own. We are God's by creation, yes, but we are God's by redemption. And because of that, we are the recipients of his loving care. I can't help but, as I read this, maybe you do as well, hear echoes of Psalm 23. The Lord is my shepherd. I lack nothing. I have everything I need because he's my shepherd. And the emphasis here in this part of the psalm is on the privilege and on the wonder of this relationship with God. That's where the emphasis is. But now there's a transition. And we turn, in a sense, a corner. It's right in the middle of a verse, actually, verse 7. And he says, today. Today. if you will hear his voice. You see, this privileged relationship with God carries with it certain responsibilities. The proper response to this rescuing, shepherding God is back in verse 6, a kneeling, a bowing down, a submission, and here at the end of verse 7, a listening and obeying. The Hebrew word for listening here, if you would hear his voice, for hearing has the connotations of heeding. It's more than hearing, it's obeying. To hear is to respond. To hear is to obey. Well, we might ask, what is God's voice saying? What is his voice saying? And you have to understand that verses 8 to the end of the psalm is the word that we are to heed. It's the voice of God. Pay attention to the pronouns. Pronouns are really important. End of verse 7. Today, if you would hear his voice, speaking of his voice over there, if you would hear his voice over there, third person, personal pronoun, his voice. And then you begin in verse 8. It's no longer third person, it's first person. Do not, now God is speaking, do not harden your heart as at Meribah in the day of Massah in the wilderness when your fathers tested who? Me. See, God is speaking directly now. Here's the word that you need to pay attention to. You tested me, that they tried me. They'd seen whose works? My works. I loathe that generation. They don't know my ways. I swore my anger. They won't enter my rest. Do you hear the voice of God speaking directly? Here's the word that we are to heed. The worship of verses 1 through 7 is a worship that leads to paying attention to what God is saying. That's an important point to make. The worship of the first part of the psalm is a worship that leads you to pay attention to hear it, to hearing God's voice. In other words, we speak to God, we worship God, and then he speaks to us. Prayer is not a monologue. It can feel that way at times. But prayer is a dialogue. We speak to God, we worship God, and he responds and he speaks to us. He has a message for us. He has a message for the generation who first heard this psalm, and he has a message for us today. The word today there, in the end of verse 7, the word today emphasizes a couple things. First, it emphasizes the fact that God is an ever-speaking God, that his word is ever-relevant, that his word today is as relevant when it was spoken and it was today then. Does that make sense? Today, God is still speaking. Today, God's word is still relevant. Today, God's word is still needed. It needs to be heeded. But the word today also emphasizes the immediate opportunity that's before you and me. Today speaks of the opportunity that we have. You see, today you and I will make particular choices. Today you and I are going to respond to people, to circumstances. Today you and I are either going to move towards trusting God, worshiping God, or hardening our hearts, turning away from God, testing him. So what is the message? What is the message that we need to heed? Well, it begins with a command. And I think you have that in your notes, the command not to harden one's heart. That's where we're at. God begins with a command, do not harden your heart. Now, I want to first say that God would not speak this word of warning if we did not have hearts that were prone to becoming hard. That's, I mean, obvious observation, okay? If our hearts were not prone to hardness, God would not speak this word to us. And so, first of all, it's a necessary word. In fact, it's such an important warning, even to us. You know, we might say, oh, that's for the Old Testament believers. You know, they were more prone to hardening their hearts, but we're in the new covenant. You know, we're a little better than them, so we don't need this word. But so necessary is this word that the book of Hebrews, the author of Hebrews, picks up this warning in its entirety, quotes the entirety of the warning section of Psalm 95, and applies it to New Testament believers. In fact, what you have in Hebrews 3 and 4 is a divinely inspired commentary and application of this very section of the psalm. And I will, although we won't be turning there, I want you to know that I'm leaning heavily on that passage in terms of understanding Psalm 95. So we ask ourselves, what is hardness of heart? We've got to define that. What is hardness of heart? And at its root, this is what hardness of heart is. It's a refusal to trust God. A refusal to trust God leading to a refusal to obey God. A refusal to trust God that leads to a refusal to obey God. Because you see, unbelief always leads to disobedience. When I begin to doubt God and his word, that's when I take the fruit and bite into it, right? So doubting God leads to disobeying God. You know, God's not really in, God doesn't seem to be in control of everything. God doesn't seem to be all that great. God's not true to his word. God's not a good shepherd. He's not taking care of me. Look what's going on in my life. You know, he says he's going to provide and protect me, but I'm not being provided for. I'm not being protected. God has abandoned me. There's the language that leads to a hardness of heart. It's a refusal to believe, really, in essence, everything that the first part of the psalm has been telling us. That God is great, that God is in control, that he's our God, that he's our shepherd, that he's good. No, he's not. Notice that it happens at the heart level. It's a hardening of one's heart, right? So it happens within us. When we harden our hearts, we adopt an attitude that shows contempt for God and for his word. Now, there's a strong language there, but that's what's happening. We're showing contempt for God and for his word. We are doubting or questioning God's character as well as his promises, his word. We harden our hearts when, after having seen and experienced God's gracious work in our lives again and again and again, we choose again to question his goodness, his love, his care for us. And we put God to the test, and we say things like, are you really with me, God? Are you even here? Do you even care? And there's a danger there. And God himself is saying, do not harden your hearts. Now, when are you and I most prone to hardening our hearts? When everything's going well? When life's going our way? Not really. Not so much. We are most prone to harden our hearts when life becomes difficult, when we're put under pressure, when we experience need and we don't have the resources to meet those needs, when our lives or our comfort or our security are being threatened. Then, in one sense, God is testing us, just like he tested the people of Israel in the wilderness. Will they trust me? Will they trust in my character? Will they trust in my word? Well, God now gives us an example because he wants us to really understand, what does it mean to harden our hearts? What do we have to be on guard against? And he gives us this illustration from the wilderness journey. And God refers to Meribah in Massah. And when he does that, he's bringing a particular event to mind, an event that occurred shortly after the people came out of the land of Egypt. And they're in the wilderness. They're on their way to Mount Sinai. And they have run out of water. Now, you think about it. There's about 2 million people wandering through desert lands. And so running out of water quickly becomes a crisis. And this has become a crisis. Well, how do the people respond? You have to understand that this is not the first time they've responded with grumbling and complaining. They've already grumbled against Moses and against God because they don't like the food, or they've already had water issues. They've wanted meat at a particular point. But it seems that in this story, it's a heightened response. The narrative actually uses the word, they quarrel with Moses and with God. And the language is fairly strong. In a sense, they're saying, this isn't right. We don't deserve to be thirsty. You know, who's the guilty party? You know, who is it that led us into this mess? It surely wasn't us, you know. You, Moses, and then by extension, God, you've done us wrong. In other words, it's more than a complaint. There's this sense in which they want to punish the guilty party. And in fact, Moses is so concerned, he thinks they're going to stone him. I mean, that's how tense things are, is because he's afraid that he's going to lose his life here. Well, you know the story. God is very gracious. We're not going to get into the details, but he tells Moses to go to a particular rock, strike it, and water comes out. Enough water for everyone. But the story ends by saying this. They call the name of the place Massah and Meribah. Because they quarreled, because of their quarrel, and because the people tested the Lord, saying, and listen to what they said, it's the question they made, is the Lord among us or not? Is the Lord among us or not? Does God even care? You have to realize, this is a people, they saw the power of God in the plagues. They walked through the Red Sea on dry land. The pillar of cloud and fire is right over there. Does God even care? Is God even among us? Why is this so serious? It's serious. Look at verse 9 of Psalm 95. It's serious because they tried the Lord. They tried God, though they had seen my works. That's the issue. The people turned against God even though they had seen God at work. They had come to know God's mighty power. They had tasted and experienced something of God's goodness, and yet they still turn their hearts against God. God is present with them. He's been leading them, and yet they harden their hearts and they refuse to trust him. And I think there's a warning for us right here. And the warning goes like this. The more you walk with God, and the more that we have seen God's mighty works in our lives, the more serious our refusal to trust God when faced with difficulty. And there's a principle there. The more we've seen God at work in our lives, the more serious it becomes when we choose not to trust God when faced with difficulty or challenges in our life. There's a warning. Do not harden your heart. Well, what are the consequences? You have there in your notes the consequences of hardening one's heart. What is at stake? What's in the balance? What happens if we do harden our hearts? Well, the first generation of the Israelites who were rescued out of Egypt, they did fail to hear God's voice. They did harden their hearts. They put God to the test. But I want to note, and I think it's important to note, that God was exceedingly patient with them. Exceedingly long-suffering with them and gave them many opportunities to repent and turn from their hardness of heart. But there always comes a point when God's patience and his long-suffering comes to an end and judgment comes. Judgment comes at a certain point. There's a point where opportunity on this earth will come to an end, right? This is biblical. And then judgment comes. And there are consequences for persisting in hardness of heart. Well, what were the consequences for the Israelites who came out of Egypt? Look at verse 10. We are told that God loathed that generation for 40 years. And what's being referred to here is God's decree that instead of entering into the land of Canaan, this first generation of Israelites would wander in the wilderness for 40 years until every male 20 years and up died would die in that wilderness over the next 40 years. And then verse 11 is reinforcing that same point. Verse 11 is saying, "There I swore in my anger, they will not enter my rest." That is, God is barring them from entering his rest. And here God's rest is referring to the promised land, the land of Canaan. It's a geographic area, God's land of blessing. And so there were temporal judgments, or you could say temporal consequences, for their persisting in hardening their heart. You're with me? But I want to ask the question, what are the consequences for you and for me if we persist in hardening our hearts? And I'm going to lean here on the book of Hebrews here. And if you read the book of Hebrews, the basic argument of the book of Hebrews is actually quite simple. The book is complex, but the argument's pretty simple. And it goes like this. Jesus' new revelation is greater than the revelation through the prophets. That's how the whole book begins. Jesus' new revelation is greater than the revelation through the prophets. That is, God, he used to speak to us indirectly through the prophets, but now, recently, in the last days, he has spoken to us directly through his Son, Jesus Christ. And if this is true, it means that turning your back on Jesus is much more dangerous than turning your back on the prophets. That is, the consequences are heightened, as it were. After high school, I lived here in Greenville. I came to EI, and I lived in Greenville for a time. And I've always loved hiking in the mountains. This was, of course, before I went paralyzed. So I would hike in the mountains of South Carolina, North Carolina. I loved climbing Table Rock, if any of you have climbed up to the top of Table Rock, and some beautiful hikes in the area. And I knew of the dangers involved, and I took some necessary precautions. You know, you take some snacks and some water and a jacket in case it rains, and off you go. But then I moved to Colorado, and I spent 3 years in Colorado, and I went from, you know, what my wife calls hills, 4,000 to 6,000 foot mountains, to 13,000, 14,000 foot peaks. And I was faced with greater mountains, greater challenges, greater rewards, but also greater consequences if I failed to take heed, if I failed to be careful. And the author of Hebrews makes it very clear that now that Christ has come and Christ has spoken, a persistent refusal to trust God, a hardening of one's heart towards him, will ultimately lead not just to temporal consequences of not getting into some land of blessing, but a falling away from the living God and a failure to enter into God's eternal rest. In other words, the stakes could not be higher. The stakes could not be higher. Salvation itself is at stake. Eternal life itself is at stake. And so today, if you would hear his voice, do not harden your heart. Okay, we've worked through the passage, the whole song. We take a breather. And we want to apply it. What are we to take away from this psalm? And the question I want to ask is this. What is the relationship between the first half of the psalm and the second half of the psalm? The first half of the psalm is so upbeat, glorious. He's our God. He's our shepherd. He cares for us. And I hope you sense in the second half of the psalm a very serious tone, a very serious warning. What is the relationship? Well, God did not place these two sections together by accident. Can we say that? They're here, they have a purpose. And I want to make this point. True worship and trustful obedience go hand in hand. First point I'm just going to make here. True worship and trustful obedience, they go hand in hand. And they go hand in hand in at least two ways. And you have them in your notes. The first way is this. Worship without faith and obedience, without heeding God's voice, is false worship. Worship without obedience is false worship. It's no worship. It's hypocritical worship. It's fake. It's empty. To heed the first half of the psalm and worship God and praise Him and make a joyful noise without also heeding the second half of the psalm, listening, obeying, is pointless. Completely pointless. It makes our worship meaningless. Jesus speaks of this, right? He says, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, the worship, right? Lord, Lord. Not everyone will enter into the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does what? Who obeys, right? Who does the will of my Father. Or again, Jesus, a little later in Matthew, he's speaking of the religious leaders, speaking to the religious leaders. And he said, Isaiah prophesied rightly of you, saying, these people honor me with their lips, but what? Their hearts are far from me. And we know this, right? We know instinctively that it's possible to worship God and yet our hearts be hard towards God. And the psalm is warning us against this. We can participate in worshiping God either publicly or privately, and it can mean very, very little if there is not an accompanying life that hears, trusts, and responds to God's voice. Our worship is hollow. Our worship is hollow if we only worship God when life is going our way. Think about that. Woohoo, we made it through the Red Sea, you know. All the Egyptians are drowned in the Red Sea. Let's sing, you know. Let's play the tambourine. Let's have a dance. Oh, we're out of water. Where's God? He's abandoned us. What kind of God is He? Ooh, we need to be careful. Our worship is fake. If when God sends difficult circumstances into our life, we turn from worship to accusations, distrust, a bitter and a hard heart that turns away from the living God. So I ask you this question. This is going to lead us to our final point. How do we keep our hearts from becoming hard? And this is a danger. It's a danger to everyone in this room. It's a danger in my life. How do we keep our hearts soft towards God? How do we keep them from becoming hard? You see, Kevin's been talking about discouragement. Discouragement, he's talking about encouragement. But the flip side is discouragement. Discouragement, losing heart, can devolve into hardening our hearts. How do we guard our hearts against that? How do we prepare for the difficult circumstances God will place in our lives? It's not an if, but when. Scripture is very clear about that. The times when He's going to test us, whether we trust Him or not. Well, I believe the answer is found in the psalm itself. It's built in. You have a built-in remedy to hardness of heart in the psalm itself. And that's our final point right there. True worship is foundational to trustful obedience. Do you want to keep your heart from becoming hard? Respond to verse 1. Oh, come. Let us worship. Let us sing for joy to the Lord. Let us shout joyfully to the God. Come, let us worship and bow down. Let us kneel before the Lord our Maker. That's how you can keep from going astray in your heart. But how do you maintain a heart of worship? I think the answer is also built into the psalm. How do you maintain a heart of worship? You need to pay attention here to the reasons why we worship. See those two reasons that we mentioned earlier? The Lord is a great God. He's in control of everything. He's our God. We are His people. He's our shepherd. In other words, I want you to realize this. Worshiping God depends on seeing God, having a big picture of God, a big view of God. Kevin earlier mentioned we need to make up our mind who we're going to look at. And if you're going to worship God, you're going to have to be looking at God. You're going to have to be turning your eyes upon God. And I would ask you this question: where is God seen? Where is God displayed? God is displayed in the person of Jesus Christ. And so, this is why the author of Hebrews makes the application: encourage one another. Right after he lists Psalm 95, he says, encourage one another daily while it's called today, so that none of you will be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. Now, how do you encourage one another? You point them to Jesus. That's what you do. You get another person to fix their eyes on Jesus. That's how you encourage another person. See his greatness. See his love. See how he saves. See how he can sympathize with you. He's the great shepherd of the sheep. Worship him. See his greatness. And this is what the author of Hebrews does throughout his book. Why? Why does the author do this? Why does the author try in his book, in all 13 chapters, to get your eyes fixed on Jesus? Because he knows this: seeing Jesus as the great God who upholds all things by the word of his power, seeing Jesus as our Redeemer who's made an end of our sin, seeing Jesus will lead to genuine worship of Jesus. Worship isn't genuine if it's not flowing out of a sense of the greatness of God. It's not. Genuine worship then will lead to trustful obedience. So I hope you see a progression in this psalm. And the progression goes something like this: not hardening our hearts and having an attitude of trustful obedience really depends on genuine worship. Like, if you want to heed, don't harden your heart, you're going to have genuine worship. But how do you have genuine worship? Genuine worship depends on maintaining a big view of God. And I would say a big view of Jesus Christ and his saving work. Keeping our eyes fixed on the glory and power and love of our Savior Jesus Christ. And so I'm going to end with these questions. And you kind of have that little schematic in your notes, because I think that's kind of the core of this psalm. Seeing Jesus will lead to worshiping Jesus, will keep you from hardening your heart. So I ask you this question: do you have a big view of Jesus in the gospel? Do you have a big view of Jesus? Is he the great God who upholds all things, who's in control of all things? Is he your God? Is he your shepherd? Do you have a big view of his love and care for you? And I would encourage you this morning to fix your eyes on Jesus. If you don't have a big view of Jesus and the gospel, you're in a dangerous place, I would say. And you, I want to encourage you to turn your eyes back on Jesus. Meditate on the promises of God. Meditate on those passages. Go to Hebrews. Read Hebrews that speak to us of the greatness of our Savior. And I would also say this. This is a little bit of an aside. I would encourage you to forsake those activities that are dulling your soul and keeping you from seeing the glory of God. And I think that's a very, very big danger in our day. There are a lot of activities increasingly in our day that dull our spirit, that dull our soul and keep us from being sensitive to the greatness of God. Do you have a big view of Jesus? Secondly, do you worship Jesus Christ? Is your life characterized by both the exuberant, joyful, thankful worship, as well as at times the bowing down worship, the listening worship, the reverent worship? Let your vision of Christ feed your worship of Christ. And it almost puts it in a nutshell right there. Let your vision of Christ feed your worship of Christ. Learn to worship God. I would say this: learn to worship God, especially in the difficult moments, especially in the day of testing, when you run out of water. Finally, do you trust and obey Jesus Christ? Do you have a big view of him? Do you worship him? But finally, do you trust and obey Jesus Christ? Again and again, in your life and in my life, we're going to be faced with circumstances in which we have a choice. And the choice will either be to worship God, to trust him, or to harden our hearts. It's pretty much that simple. And so, watch. Be on the alert. Be on guard. And pray. Worship God. Or better yet, watch. Be on the alert. By praying. By worshiping God. Maintain an alertness against hardness of heart by cultivating a heart of worship. Maintain an alertness against hardness of heart by cultivating a heart of worship to God. Let's pray. Let's just pause for a minute. Just take a minute or two. And turn your heart to the Lord and ask him, are there areas in my life where I've become hard towards you? Or I've hardened my heart? Or I've shut my heart against the Lord? Refuse to trust him, refuse to obey him. It would be appropriate too to just ask the Lord. Ask him to grant you a greater vision of his greatness and of his love, of his glory, of his power. Lead you to a heart of worship and trust. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for our Lord Jesus Christ. Thank you for all that he's done for us. Tune our hearts again and again and again throughout this life. Tune our hearts to sing your praise. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.